And I think, and I'm like, God, what is this? Because, like, I'm not really connecting with you the way I normally do. I'm hearing one thought over and over and over, you know. And so what is it? And it felt like when I started listening, he said, when you talk doctrine and you talk theology, like different things I've shared about recovery and sin and different things, it's easy for you to be flippant. It's easy for you to tell a joke or make light of something, even reading the scripture, because it's doctrine. It's my theory or my thought about God or this issue. It's just my opinion. But to talk about unconditional love is not, that's a weighty topic. And it's not even a topic. It's a real life thing that you can't treat flippantly. Unconditional love. Is what Jesus said, how they're going to know that he's in us, how the world's going to know we're his disciples. He didn't say anything else. He didn't say, once you really demonstrate Bible study, prayer, fellowship, you know, the rites of communion and baptism, once you get all this stuff right, the world's going to see me. After he got done washing his feet, their feet, the feet of the disciples, he said, and this is how they're going to know that you're my disciples, is when you love them, when you love each other, when you truly love each other. And then I had this thought this week, and I felt like it was of the Lord. I think we're good at brotherly love. But brotherly love can mean slapping each other around. It can mean punching each other in the arm. It could mean having shouting matches with each other when you disagree. I think that can be part of brotherly love, because you know in the end you're not going to walk away from that person. In the end, you'll always come to their defense. But it still isn't unconditional love, because you can still hold a resentment. You can still have your distance. You can come close, stay far in brotherly love. But I don't think that's what he's talking about when he teaches us about unconditional love. I had the question, but this is me. Again, I don't want any of you to think as I'm sharing that I'm talking about you. Because as I went this week and I started organizing these thoughts of things he's been showing me the last few months, the realization that maybe in this room I'm the one that least understands the topic and maybe least demonstrates the topic. And that's humbling to think, wow, I think, and I've shared this before, I just feel like I have to always be honest with you. Judgment is the first thing that comes to my mind, and it's the first thing I have to override. It's been a lifestyle for me. Okay? So it's so easy to hear you, see you do something, hear you say something, and say, I know what that is. And I don't, right? I really don't know your motive. I can't know your motive unless you actually share it with me. I have to give you the benefit of the doubt that it's love. I sit in an office that's no bigger than here to that wall, a desk, no dividers. And I get to hear often two trains of thought, but they're both very similar. One is, I know exactly why that person did that. I know them. I've watched them. And I know that when I do this, I'm getting under their skin. And I know, you know, and I listen to this constantly. I know what they're thinking. I know why they did that. I know that they meant this. I know that they meant that. I'm like, whew. I remember being there, but man, I'm not there anymore. And I'm like, how? But it's like kind of showing me where I've been. And it's like, wow, can be so arrogant. We're so insecure that we have to know, otherwise we're lost. If I can't know what your motive is and judge you, I'm lost. I don't know what to do with it. I don't know what to do with you when you say that or do this, you know? And then the other one, the same situation, again, knows, but his conclusions are completely different about the same thing. And I'm like, God, thank you for showing me that. This is painful, but, and it's exhausting. I mean, lately I've come home exhausted because it can go on all day for 10 hours. I can listen to this. But God is showing me something. Here's another thought. I'm not even getting started here. Where's my water? That thought left quick. Started thinking about water. I forgot that thought. No, here's my thought. I have a compassionate sister. I have a compassionate mom. They want to ask me how my week was, and I'm sitting, you know, I'm on the phone. They can't see me. I'm sitting there. Why do you have to ask that question? And I just tell them, same as last week. I'm exhausted. And they want to feel sorry for me. And then it occurred to me, and I said it to my sister. I didn't say it to my mom. I said, but you know what? God doesn't feel sorry for me. He knows the situation I am, and he doesn't feel sorry for me. Not because he doesn't have compassion, not because he doesn't want me to conform to that, but because he wants to show us how to overcome. He talks about overcoming a lot, and he wants me to overcome, and I can't overcome if everything's going my way. That thought occurred to me too. When we're dealing with doctrine and we're dealing with dogma and belief systems and all that, and that's what we focus on, I can get real excited. I can stay in tune. I can do this for a long time. And yet in that state, I could still abuse my daughter. I could still have lustful thoughts about everybody. I could do all these things in that state of arguing about God and getting the doctrine right and all this stuff. And not one, and what's the picture we have is the Pharisees, right? Getting it all right. And Jesus says, but you're not getting any of it. You're getting it down to the little nitty gritty and you're not understanding any of it. You're not getting it. So I feel like this is a weighty topic. And it kind of reminds me, I guess, when we get so comfortable with God because he is our Father, he is the guy that runs down the street. We sang about it too. Runs down the prodigal road. He runs to us and greets us and accepts us and loves us unconditionally. It's easy to be flippant and it's easy to be at ease in his presence until you start talking about love. And then you realize, wow, this is a subject you don't want to be flippant about. Because he says this is what's going to make you fat. I'm going to read in Corinthians, and you're worthless. You're nothing but noise, thinking you're doing ministry, because he just got done talking about spiritual gifts. And he's talking to a church that's very charismatic. He's saying, you're a noise if you don't understand love. You might as well shut up. You might as well not exercise your gifts. You might as well forget it. Because those things don't lead you to love. They don't. They lead you to the Word of God. They lead you to what God is saying and doing. But if you don't have love, you're going to miss it anyway. If you don't understand the love first. So this is always read at weddings, but man, it really occurs to me we could read this a lot. You know, we could want to absorb this a lot more often until it really becomes in our hearts. Or at least for me. Again, for me. I'm reading from the Message. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is large and incredibly patient. Love is gentle and consistently kind to all. Consistently kind to all. It refuses to be jealous when blessings come to somebody else. Love does not brag about one's achievements nor inflate its own importance. Love does not traffic in shame and disrespect, nor selfishly seek its own honor. Love is not easily irritated or quick to take offense. This is where it starts to even get more difficult to understand. Love joyfully celebrates honesty and finds no delight in what is wrong. Love is a safe place of shelter, for it never stops believing the best for others. Love never takes failure as defeat, for it never gives up. When Nikki asked me to share about what I've been learning about unconditional love, I would sum it up in one sentence. I don't know how to demonstrate that kind of love. But God didn't show me that. I'm not coming here to debase myself or to like false humility or whatever you want to call it. That's not where I'm coming from. He wants to show me, anyway, it's not in me. It's not in me naturally. There is a process that he wants to do. He wants to do, not me, not that I have to do. And where I started understanding this, and I probably shared bits and pieces of everything I'm going to share today, I've shared before, but when, I don't remember how long ago this was, it was last year, somebody preached about the seed and the sower. And that really just captured me that day for the first time. I've heard it a million times. And la, 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 the seed and the sower, and la, la, la. You know, and we get used to it when we've studied it in the past. But what he's saying is the soil is us, our hearts, right? Does the soil plow itself? Does the soil till the weeds? Does the soil pick out the rocks? Does the soil do any of that? No. But he also didn't tell us that so that we could be victims. So that if we recognize when he told us that we have a hard heart, that the bird, you know, when I give you your word, the birds just come along and take it right away from you. You don't even stand a chance. And when you have rocks and you start to grow, but then sun comes out, you know, pressure comes out and boom, you forgot about it already. He didn't tell us that. So we had no hope. He didn't give us that parable to be hopeless. He gave us that parable so we could understand that we need, for one, to recognize, okay, what is going on in my life? And then, what do I need him to do? What do I need, what can I expect even Holy Spirit to do? Is it pulling the weeds? Is it the thing, the worries of the world? Is it the hardness of heart that he needs to crumble it up? Okay, so when I agree, I tell you about my office situation. When I agreed to God, I want you to till my heart. I want to be teachable soil. The pressure started coming on. And I can't say, oh, take it away. Please change my situation. I need a new job. I need a different condition and all that. He's, do you want your soil tilled? It's like, oh, that's where this is going. Okay, yes, I still sign up. I want my soil tilled. Go ahead. And so, you know, it's easy to feel sorry for ourselves, and it's easy to want to share prayer requests like, I need a new job. I need my situation to change. This is horrible. Or to say, when God's working the field, it can be tough, but it has a great outcome. So, I already shared that, you know, Jesus said, you know, this is how they're going to know you're my disciples, that you believe in me. The gospel you're trying to share with them is true, is when you love one another. So how is God doing it in my life? First, he's convincing me of his love for me. Because I read shame, I read, I'm not measuring up. When I read the scriptures, that's all I could read. And I'll give you a good example. It's not going to work for me to stay in my notes. I'm sorry. So I read two things yesterday, and they were the same thing, but one sounded completely different than the other. And I said, why is that, God? Why is Galatians talking about love, and Ephesians talking about love, and they sound so different. Well, the churches were different. Ephesians, they're honored at the beginning by Paul. You get it. You're walking in the Spirit. You're one with Christ. I love talking about you. You guys got it. You just took it and ran with it. And the other church is doing some other things. They're having some problems. And so he has to talk to them different to get through. So I like, wow. So the Father has been convincing me of his love this last year or so. Of course, you know, I was thinking as we sang that one song that if it weren't for the story of the prodigal son, I don't know how I would know his love. That's the first thing. You know, you guys know I shared on it like three or four years ago. It was the first thing that really broke through about his love for me. Here's the guy that, you know, yeah, he's going to come to his dad with an argument. I'm not worthy. All this stuff, I'm not worthy. Father doesn't have time for the argument. His love is so deep, he can't. He sees him coming. He runs out to get him. He says, come, bring the robe, bring the ring. Come on, this is my son. He's alive now. He's back in my presence. He's alive. Is the son any more mature? Has he got it figured out? No, he's humble. He's willing to come back. He's got nothing figured out. He's nothing different than he was. We can all, I was talking to somebody about the cycle of addiction and stuff. There's a false repentance. It's easy to come to the place where you want to repent because you feel awful right now. You just acted out. You've just done the worst thing in the world. It's easy to repent. But what proves it's false is when you go back through the cycle again. You're good for a while, and then all of a sudden you get comfortable with being good for a while, and then pretty soon you start taking risks, and before you know it, you're back to acting out. False repentance. You didn't turn from anything. You just begged for mercy is all you did. So the son comes back. He's no different, but what does the father do? He lavishes love on him. Doesn't care where his mind is at. If you're in my presence, I can take care of you. You're my son. I can honor you, and I can teach you how to be like me. And so the Father had to show me his love, and then Jesus has been showing me his great love. I've spent a lot of time in the song. You know, we started as a church going through Song of Solomon like 2 years ago, I think. Nikki started us. It was probably even in January, and we started going through Song of Solomon. But I've been camped there for a while. And one of the things, I'm going to read this. It's just a short section of it. The whole, you know, I was like, I didn't even know what to read because there's so many sections that if, you know, you can listen to different teachers. One of the ones that I just heard recently, Jonathan Kahn, said, the Song of Solomon is like God's love for Israel, Christ's love for the church, but it's also God's love for us individually. You can look at it all three ways, and it's all legitimate. It's his love for us, for Israel, and for, you know, as a church, and for us individually. So when you read this, I'm trying, you know, if you're used to thinking in terms of conditional love, like if I do the right thing, sure, God's going to be pleased with me, and if I do this and this, he gets pleased with me, then it's hard to read this and absorb it and accept it. So I want to read just Song 6, 4 through 6, just a short passage. This is Jesus talking to his bride. But imagine God saying this to you. Oh, my beloved, you are... Oh, my beloved, you are lovely. When I see you in your beauty, I see a radiant city where we will dwell as one. Go look in Revelations 20. He describes it again, the city where we're going to dwell forever. I see a radiant city where we will dwell as one, more pleasing than any pleasure, more delightful than any delight. You have ravished my heart. So we're going to have to believe God for something we can't see. If you're in a place where you look at yourself and how you failed and you just think God's disappointed, you're going to have to start believing something else. because that's not what he's saying. If you, we know it comes by faith. You know, pleasing God comes by faith. When we believe him for what he says and what he even says about us, then we're in that place where this is true. If we don't believe him, then it may not be true, because we know that there's destruction for those who don't believe in him, trust in Jesus. I'm going to read that again. More pleasing than any pleasure, more delightful than any delight, you have ravished my heart, stealing away my strength to resist you. God saying that. Even hosts of angels stand in awe of you. Now we know that's true because we see that in other places where the hosts of angels are just wondering about the love of God. How can this be true? I think because they see us. I mean, they see our behavior. They see how we are half asleep most of the time, even as believers. Half the time we don't get it. Half the time we forget what we're doing. We just get caught up in the moment. And so they wonder about the love of... Okay, so here's... We're talking about the Father's love. We're talking about Jesus' love. And we think about a father... Okay, let's put it in context of ourselves. If you had a favorite child who just... loves you, calls you on the phone every day, does anytime you ask for something, they're there, they jump, they want to be with you, they want to serve you, they just thank you for everything you did for them. If you had that child, and then you had the wayward kid that's got no time for you, will steal your car, go out and crash it, come back and expect you to buy another car so he can drive another car. Come on, what are you doing, Dad? Get on it. Come on, get with it. I got stuff I got to do. What are you doing, Dad? You're letting me down here. Are you really going to say, okay, my beloved child, I got a task. I need you to go to court, and I need you to go take the blame for your brother. And I need you to lay your life down for them. Because I want that child as much as I want you. I want that child in my presence as much as I want you. Would you do this for me? And Jesus did it before time began, it says. Before the foundations of the world, he became the Lamb of God. He decided he was going to redeem us before we even screwed it up. Before we were even, the earth was made and our first ancestor sinned. He had already decided. Because that was the Father's love for him and us, that he would love the Father back. So this love thing... for us to understand that this is what's got to be behind everything we do. You know what I mean? It can't be about getting it right. It can't be about having the perfect program. It can't be ministering to the city in a perfect way, in a way that, you know, we think if we get the words right, we get the program right, we get the presentation right, it's going to minister to them. And he says, no. They're going to know it when you serve each other, when you love each other to the place where you're willing to sacrifice because your brother or sister's in need. And you're going to lay down what you don't want to give up so that they can have what they need. That's when they're going to know the love that God has for us. So after I became convinced of who I am, and I say that, and day to day I have to remind myself of who I am in the Father's eyes and Jesus' eyes. The next thing I had to do is understand the relationship of this love, of our relationship with God and his with us, and how it's designed to be. Because he says in the prayer, you know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God wants it. He desires it greatly to be the same here as it is up there. We can't wait to get up there, but he's like, hey, I got a mission down here. I created you down here. I created this place and you not as a incubator to get you ready to go up there. If you read Revelation, it's, yeah, there'll be a new heaven and new earth because we did practically, he'll unleash Satan for a period and he'll practically destroy everything. But his desire is to live here with us and for us to walk like Abraham or others who walk by faith and express his love more so than he's quick. That's why we don't just go as soon as we receive Christ. We don't just, shoom, you know. So the soul is sitting on the throne. No. The spirit is sitting on the throne. We have one spirit with Christ. A lot of times we think our spirit comes alive through rebirth, but then we're joined, it says. We become one spirit with Jesus. Where's his spirit? His spirit's on the throne, right? Sitting on the throne next to God. So our spirit's already there. But our soul and our body have some catching up to do. And that's where the plan is. That's where life happens. And so, you know, we don't have to doubt God's love. He's got our spirit. He's got it. He's got it secure. He's never going to let go. And like the soil, where he's planting his truth in us, even the truth of unconditional love, because that's a fruit of the Spirit, right? So that's what he wants to grow in us, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all those things. But love is the first one mentioned, and then it's the key to everything else. So how do we grow? Am I going to try harder? Oh, I've got to try to figure out Linda, and I've got to try to figure out how to love her unconditionally, and I don't get this, and I don't get why she does that, but I'm going to love her, and you're going to see on my face, I don't get it, and I don't know why you're asking me to do this, or I don't know why you're telling me this. And you're going to see right through the fact that I don't have unconditional love, right? So how do we get there? I want to read this now. I want to read Galatians. Because Galatians is the group that wasn't commended at the beginning. They weren't commended. So there's a clue here. Galatians 5:16. I love the language here. Talking to those who need a little soil tilling. Well, I'll go back a verse just to kind of tell you, just to give you a little context. For love completes the laws of God. All of the law can be summarized in one grand statement. Demonstrate love to your neighbor, even as you care for and love yourself. But if you continue, so here's where they're at, but if you continue to criticize and come against each other over minor issues, you're acting like wild beasts trying to destroy one another. So we see it as minor issues. We're just having little art, you know, little brotherly love here, little skiffs, little divisions between us. God's saying, you're like wild animals trying to destroy each other. We don't always see things his way, right? We don't understand. There's no room for that in unconditional love. There is no room for us to be judging each other and allowing distance and allowing division on our part as far as we can help it, right? We can't make the other person come to us, but we can go towards them. So here we go. As you yield freely and fully to the dynamic life and power of the Holy Spirit, you will, not you should or you must, you will abandon the cravings of your self life. So what are we doing? As soil, we're just yielding to the farmer. We're saying, okay, do what you got to do. Pull the weeds. Take the rocks out. Let's get the soil grow, you know, like fertile. For your self-life craves the things that offend the Holy Spirit and hinder him from living free within you, and the Holy Spirit's intense cravings hinder your old self-life from dominating you. So then the two incompatible and conflicting forces within you are your self-life of the flesh and the new creation life of the spirit. But when you are brought, think of that too. Think of what I just said. When you are brought, not when you do, not when you figure out, not when this or that, but when you are brought. So this is done to you. It's external. But when you are brought into the full freedom of the Spirit of grace, you will no longer be living under the domination of the law, but soaring above it. The craving, okay, so it goes into a list. I don't want to read the whole list. You know the list. What your spirit craves, it produces this fruit, right? Haven't I already warned you that those who use their freedom, in quotes, their freedom for these things, will not inherit the kingdom realm of God? But the fruit produced by the Holy Spirit within you is divine love in all its various expressions. So that, and then it goes on to joy and all the other fruits. So the soil, we can surrender. We can say, yes, we want to love unconditionally. Guess what? I'm not loving unconditionally. So God, till the soil, do what you got to do. And then what? Does it happen overnight? Does anything, you know, it's funny how humans, you know, wildebeest is born, boom, he's on his feet, he's running with the herd. Buffalo, cattle, they all get on their feet and boom, they go, right? Cats are a little different, but when you think about, like, let's say a lion or something, that within 2 years it's ready to be an adult and mate and have its own pride and start fighting the male, the alpha lion, and start taking over his pride. And how long does it take us when we're 18? We think we're ready, and sometimes some of us aren't ready till we're 29 or 30 to have a family, and we don't even feel ready. I know a guy that's like 29, and he doesn't think he'll ever have kids because he doesn't see how he's ever going to be able to do it. How do you raise kids? You know, it's like, so God makes us different, and then he wants us to realize his patience, right? So we need to have patience. Somebody's born again in our church, you know, do we expect them to start having ministries and start doing everything right and start knowing how to communicate with us and how to hang out with us and how to, no, right? 10 years later, we start having some expectations, right? Is it fair? Do we know what their soil? Do we know what's going on in their soil? Do we know what it's going to take till they're ready to be fruitful? Is it fair for us to ever put a timetable on anything? We don't know what the farmer's doing, right? We don't know when the soil's going to wake up and say, wow, this hard soil is a pain. I hear the word over and over, and I never seem to change. I'm saying this from a testimonial point of view. I mean, I was a Christian since a kid. I received Christ in a Good News Club. And I wouldn't say I came alive and all that till like 12 years ago. And I feel like this unconditional love thing is all new. I thought I understood love, but I understood brotherly love. I understood that, well, you know, you and I will get along most of the time. I'll sit with you maybe at family fellowship, but I'm going to be kind of glad if I don't, you know, if I don't have to talk to you all week. See you next week. Love you, brother. You know? I get that kind of love, but I don't know if I get the kind of love that maybe at 3 in the morning you're going to drop me an email or a phone call and share something on your heart, and I got to go to work the next day, and I'm going to say, what are you doing? Oh, you need somebody. Oh, and I'm the first person you thought of. Wow. Or I'm one of the people you thought of. Wow. God, can I be this guy that can be like Jesus, that would step up and do it, you know? I think I'm going to stop there. I had all this other stuff. Let me see. Okay, 4 steps. Let me just go over these. So it comes from what I just read in Galatians. First thing is to yield. That means stop. Don't strive for unconditional love. You can pray. You can pray often. You can pray non-ending. But don't strive. Don't try. It's funny. We like these sayings like fake it till you make it. And we think we can even, oh, we'll adopt that in the Christian world. We'll just fake it till we make it. But how is that going to help you love me and me you if I'm faking it and I'm not telling you, I'm struggling here, brother? It's easy to judge you. It's easy to judge them. I'm the one hurt, not you. I'm judging you, but am I judging you honestly or justly? No, of course not. Jesus has already forgiven you. Jesus has already got you covered. He wants you. He loves you as you are. So if I'm judging you, whose problem is it? Mine. But if I'm dishonest about it and if I'm faking it, am I getting there? I'll probably never get there. I faked it for a long time. I finally had to end up in jail. I realized my faking wasn't working. Second thing in that Galatians passage is the Holy Spirit has intense cravings, it says, to hinder the flesh. His cravings, the things he craved for, love, peace, patience. What's he craved for? The fruit, right? Holy Spirit is all about the fruit, and he craves for these things. And what's that going to do? Him living in me, craving for those. If I let him fill me and have control, then he will put to death the things of the flesh. Third thing, I kind of pointed it out as I read it, but when you are brought, it's external, meaning the Holy Spirit has to do it. It happens by your surrender. It happens by your willingness. It happens by your agreement. So the things we say matter, right? The things we agree to. But we still got to be patient to let him bring us through. And then fourth is just, you know, in time we can expect the fruit to be produced. So why is it critical? I wanted to read again 1 Corinthians, but I wanted to go back. This is how I'm going to wrap it up, just to kind of remind us why this is important. The first part of 1 Corinthians, and actually after the section I read. I'm not sure why this was critical to share. I'm not even sure it is, except for me. I'm not sure it was more for me to reinforce this in my life. But if God's saying something to you, you know, we're talking about, I'm saying Nikki is leading us to say, and Henny too, he's on board and I'm on board, we're on board with this, that the gospel needs to come with power, a demonstration. We want to see healings. We want to, you know, we want to see these things because we know that that ministers to the unsane. This is just, I guess, what needs to be above that. If I were to speak with eloquence in earth's many languages, and in the heavenly tongues of angels, speaking in tongues, yet I didn't express myself with love, my words would be reduced to the hollow sound of nothing more than a clanging cymbal. Is that what we want to be? Just reduced to nothing but a noise over here? Ding, 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 ding. And how irritating is that, really? Really? If all Craig did was play the cymbals and never the drums, you know, how irritated will we get eventually with that sound? Clanging cymbal. And if I were to have the gift of prophecy, now we hold this high, right? We hold prophecy high in our church. And if I were to have the gift of prophecy with a profound understanding of God's hidden secrets, and if I possessed unending supernatural knowledge, and if I had the greatest gift of faith that could ever move mountains, or that could move mountains, those sound pretty good, right? We like that. I mean, we do. I'm not criticizing us. We like that. We'd love to see that. I speak something and bam, it happens. But have never learned to love, then I am nothing. If I were to be so generous as to give away everything I own to feed the poor and to offer my body to be burned as a martyr without the pure motive of love, I would gain nothing. In other words, God would have to start over. I mean, like at the beginning. You're burned as a martyr and you end up in heaven and says, hey, little baby, I guess you're going to raised up here because you didn't get it. You didn't get anything. You're born as a martyr. You stood for Jesus and you were martyred, but you didn't do it for love. God says, nothing of value. See how important this is? I think, you know, for me, it's so important, maybe not for you, but for me, it's so important not to jump into the movement of what God is doing without saying, I got to get this judgment thing under control. And I can't do it. I've got to let Holy Spirit do it. I got to let him and his craving for fruit in my life to kill that thing. And I got to let him do it. Now I'm going to skip. This will be the last thing I write here. Skip to verse, oh boy, that is a little. I can read the words. I can't read the number. 8. So 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never stops loving. It extends beyond the gift of prophecy, which eventually fades away. Why does it fade away? Because we know. Eventually we know what God's saying and doing. We're mature. Eventually we're mature in his family. It is more enduring than tongues, which will one day fall silent. Love remains long after words of knowledge are forgotten. Our present knowledge and our prophecies are but partial. But when love's perfection arrives, the partial will fade away. And he goes on to say, when I was a child, I spoke about childish matters, for I saw things like a child and I reasoned like a child. But the day came when I matured and I set aside my childish ways. And I felt like that was my life. I think I've said it before, but I felt like that was my life. As I was sitting in jail, I had to say, well, that didn't work. I was leading a small group. I read the Bible every day. I prayed every day. But what was my motive? Was to be headstrong. I know it. I know it. I know what God wants for you. I know what God's doing. You know, I know what he's saying. I got this figured out. And I don't know if you've run across it, but if you listen to a lot of stuff on YouTube and stuff, you can see it. I see it. It resonates. And I'm like, oh boy, I don't think I want to listen to this guy. Not because I'm judging him. I'm like, you got a path ahead of you that I've been down. I'll let you do it. I'm going to let you go down that path. I'm not going to jump on your bandwagon about knowing this and knowing that. We got to understand that. No, what I need to know is love. Everything else will take care of itself in the family. God will lead us. He'll be able to. Hey, how many of you are watching The Chosen or have watched it? Anybody? A few? Yeah. I'd recommend it if you haven't. Boy, I just feel like the things that God is showing and saying, I kind of see it demonstrated in that. I don't know how they got so much of it figured out, but I love the way Jesus deals with some of the hard stuff in that. You know, the guy that plays Jesus and how they show. I'm not saying they're right. I'm not saying they're perfect in their theology or anything like that. But, boy, it's really been refreshing. And I just feel like, you know, here's what I see in The Chosen that I've never seen portrayed in the Jesus movie or any of these other gospel present, you know, Hollywood's attempt or Campus Crusade for Christ or any of their attempts. He clearly shows, for one, that they're unregenerate. The disciples, if we think about it, they haven't received the Holy Spirit. That comes after his death. So while he's walking with them, they're unregenerate. Mary, Martha, all the people we listen to, all the stories we read about, if you take them as your example, they're unregenerate. Now, many of them are a good place of repentance or ready to receive. That's true. But they're not an example to us of how to live because they're not regenerate people. Okay? So, in the Chosen, they make it clear who Matthew is, the tax collector. Guess what? The other 11 hate him. In the story, and I don't know how true it is to history, but he really made Peter's life hell before they came to be in to be asked to be in the group of Jesus, you know, to follow Jesus. His tax collecting, you know, he was focused on Peter's cheating and fishing on the Shabbat and all these things, you know. Not sure that's true, But it definitely, you can relate to it as you watch it. You can relate. You can say, wow. When we come together as a church, a body of believers, people come say, become saved. We come with a lot of baggage and we come with a lot of stuff. And I'm not even sure sometimes that we're ready for it, that if we see somebody we really hate come, you know, like, no, I really hate him. I'm not saying I dislike them and I wish they'd stay over there. But like, that guy made my life hell. He thinks he's going to come here and hear the gospel and get saved, and now I'm just supposed to love him? You know? I mean, that's how some of us think anyway. That's pretty rough stuff. And Jesus said, oh, man, wash his feet. Start giving him food. See what he needs. Give him your ear. Listen to him for a while. You won't like what you hear. That's okay. I listen to it all the time. Okay. Father, I thank you. Thank you for showing us a love that we, I think, still can't imagine how extravagant you are. And Jesus, I can't imagine. I know you demonstrate it to us. I know I've received a lot of expressions of love. But we often forget. I know I often forget. And I can immediately go back to a place of people-pleasing, judging, feeling insecure, and then doing stupid things to try to feel secure. I thank you, God, that you are so patient. And you tell us to be treasure hunters, to go looking. If you seek me, you'll find me. And I thank you that you show us we can be the we can produce the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness, but we can't do it separate from you, and we can't do it except to let Holy Spirit do it in us. So we cooperate. We agree to cooperate. We agree to let you do, even when it's painful, even when we have to enter into fellowship of suffering, meaning go through some tough stuff to deal with the woundedness, the lies, the deceit, the different things that brought us to where we are. The lies we believed about you, the lives we believed about the world, the lives we believed about each other, all these things that have made us insecure, you can overcome, and you'll help us to overcome. You give us the credit. You say those who overcome, but you know it's you. You know it's you in us that overcomes. But it's us willing to believe you. It's us willing to trust you. It's us willing to surrender to you. And so we just give that to you. I pray as we go now that wherever you met us today, wherever, you know, where each of you are at, whatever God said to you during the worship, during the talk here, or even just in your interactions with each other, God, that word that you gave us today would just grow. It would find good soil in us. And this week we would grow in whatever it is you want to do. In Christ's name.